you've been around Cross Connection Church for any length of time, you know Rich Gary, one of our worship leaders, and have had an opportunity to watch over the last year and a half as God has just moved in a very powerful way. And it's a wonderful thing to see. God is on the throne. He's still alive. He is well. Even though Time Magazine said God is dead in 1966, it's apparently not true. He didn't get the memo, and he's still doing some pretty awesome things. And we see that here at the church week in and week out, and sometimes it's in very big and visible ways like what we've been able to see in Rich's life over the last year and a half. Sometimes it's not as widely published. In fact, it wasn't too long ago this year that right after the third service on a Sunday morning, Don, who didn't know I'm going to pick on him here, came up to me, and he had kind of a shocked look on his face, and his wife did as well, and tears in their eyes. And Don shared, hey, there's been some tests they've been running, and there's concern that it's cancer, and I've got more tests this week, and we're concerned. And Rich had just done worship, and he was just standing up here on the stage, and I said, Rich, would you come here? Let's pray for Don. And so we laid hands on Don, and we prayed for him, and it was just a couple days later that he sent an email to us and said, hey, there's no cancer, and God's on the throne. It's an awesome thing. The following Sunday, after the third service, another gentleman who was here at the third service on that Sunday named Joe came up, same look on his face, wife with him, his daughter there as well, tears in their eyes, and Don was standing just a few feet away, and Joe shared with me, hey, there's been some tests, and they're concerned that it's cancer, and I said, here, I want to introduce you to Don, and Don, come over here, let's pray for Joe. And the following week, Joe got the same sort of message that it's not cancer. And I believe that God is moving powerfully. This is why every single week we ask for your prayer requests. And it's not just prayers for healing. And you know, there are times where people pray and there is no apparent healing in that moment. And God is still working. He's still doing something. But there are prayer requests that we get week in and week out. Sometimes someone's praying for, in fact, this happens quite a bit. Someone's praying for a job. And they've been praying, and they put in a prayer request, and we pray, and then a week or two later, they share the Lord gave them a job. Or we hear of people receiving spiritual and emotional healing. We hear of family members who walked away from the Lord coming back to the Lord because God works through prayer. Where prayer is focused, E.M. Bounds, a great man of God, once wrote, where prayer is focused, power falls. And so we know that God hears and answers prayer because God wants to magnify his name. He wants to glorify his name. And he wants us, his people, this church, to be a light shining in a dark place, a light of hope, of goodness, of grace. And so today we're going to look at a passage that deals with that as kind of like an interim step between where we were in the book of Philemon and where we're going in the book of Colossians. If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, the open of the New Testament, right before the big book of Mark and Luke, John, Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning there, would you mind standing with me? Matthew chapter 5 is a portion of Scripture that's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Very creative name. It was a sermon, a teaching that Jesus gave while sitting on a mountain. And it is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Today, we're just going to look at the open to Matthew chapter 5, beginning there at verse 1. Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, Jesus did. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Father, that is my hope and my prayer for us as a church, for me, for my family personally, that we would be a light that shines in a dark place, a beacon of hope and grace and goodness, because this is a world that is dark and in need of hope and grace and goodness. And so, God, would you equip us, Lord, continue to teach us how we can be more effective in shining your glorious light to a dark world. Transform us today by the renewing of our minds, that we would be able to reveal what is your good and perfect will. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I love the way that this passage of Scripture opens, and seeing the multitudes. If you've ever read through the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you follow some of the life and the ministry of Jesus, and you see that as Jesus began his ministry and as he went and he preached to people and as he healed the sick, it's described that he cast demons out of those who were demon-possessed. He fed multitudes and people began to follow him everywhere he went. And so as he traveled from city to city, there was a crowd of people that was always with him, the multitudes. And seeing the multitudes, we read here in this passage, Jesus was well aware of all that was happening around him. So often we are completely oblivious to the things that are happening around us. Maybe you can identify with me in this. I find myself feeling this happen quite frequently. I'm one of those people that can zero in on something and zone in on something. And when I do, I zone out everything else. And then all of a sudden you hear almost from a distance this voice. It's coming softer and then it gets louder and louder. Dad, 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 dad. What? 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 And they've been saying it, one of the four little ones that call me dad, for quite some time. Or you've never experienced this, guys, I'm sure. Your wife, honey, dear, Miles, hello. And fine. Oh, hey, hi, yes, sorry. Where were you? I don't know. I'm not sure. But I'm back now. It's good. I think it was a good trip. I feel refreshed. Or this, I almost feel bad to admit it. This happens way more than I want to admit. I leave here at the end of the day and drive home, and I pull into my garage, and I realize I don't remember anything that just happened over the last 15 minutes of driving, which is scary. So none of you have ever experienced that, I'm sure. We can be so oblivious to things. We're so unaware of the things that are going on. To illustrate this, I have a quick video I want to show you. It's an awareness test. Watch carefully.
This is an awareness test. How many passes does the team in white make?
Go!
The answer is 13. But did you see the moonwalking bear?
Go!
How many of you got 13? How many of you missed the moonwalking bear? How many of you missed it the second time? Point number one on your outline, you have your sermon guide and your bulletin. We see only what we're looking for. We see only what we're looking for. That's why I'm grateful that this passage opens and seeing the multitudes. There's a wonderful story in the Gospel of Luke that illustrates this perfectly. You can turn there if you'd like. You're in the Gospel of Matthew. Just turn to the right, two books. Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, there's a story that's told about a man named Zacchaeus. Some of you know that name, especially if you've taught children's ministry. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. Yep, see? You know that one. Some of you. But let me introduce you to Zacchaeus. It's written in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. He's not going to stay there. That's what it means that he entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. Everybody go, boo, right? The chief tax collector. And he was rich, which of course, there's some problem there. He sought to see Jesus. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but he could not because the crowd, and he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place where he was, he looked up and he saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, quickly come down, for today I must stay at your house. And so Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. But when they, the crowd, saw it, they complained, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, then Zacchaeus stood. He said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. That's more than the law required. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Now notice this, verse 10. For the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus looked up and he saw him. Even though there was a press of people all around Jesus, people trying to get his attention, trying to ask him questions, trying to seek his help, to seek salvation or to seek healing or whatever it may be, people all around him here at this level, there's a little guy up in a tree and Jesus looked up and saw him because Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. We only see what we're looking for. It's a reality. You're looking for the white jerseys passing the ball. You're watching that intently, so you miss everything that's going on. Nobody in here counted the black shirt passes, did you? We're not looking for that. That's not the focus. And so we only see what we're looking for. But Jesus, when he came, he saw the multitudes. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 36, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, for they were like sheep that were scattered with no shepherd. He was moved with compassion for the multitudes of people because they're scattered and they're hurt and they're lost and they're hungry and they need what he has. And so he's moved with compassion. And his response is amazing in Mark chapter 9 because immediately after that, he turns to his disciples. Even though there's this multitude of lost sheep, he turns to his disciples and says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth workers into the harvest. What is Jesus doing there with his disciples when he says that in Mark chapter 9, verse 36? He's trying to change what they're looking at. Point number two on your outline, Jesus wants to adjust our focus. Jesus wants to adjust our focus. That's his aim. Why does Jesus want to adjust our focus? Because the fact is, we're missing it so often. Our focus is wrong. We don't see what's going on. So Jesus, he sees the multitudes back in the passage in Matthew chapter 5. You can turn back there. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. This was the position of a teacher, a rabbi in the day. He would sit down, and those that followed him would come and listen. So they knew when he would sit down, it's an opportunity to listen. So he sees the multitudes of hurting and hungry and lost people, and his response to this is not to immediately take care of their hurts and their hearts and their hungers and all those sort of things. He goes up into a mountain and he sits down. Why does Jesus do this? Why not focus on all the issues and the problems that need to be taken care of? That would seem to be what we should do. He does this because he's moved with compassion for the multitudes. He does this because he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he does this because he knows that his time here on earth was short. And so he had to call to himself and teach those who would be the ones who would fulfill the mission of reaching the multitudes. So he goes up into a mountain and sits down, and his disciples come to him so he can now adjust their focus. He begins to teach them. And this teaching, I believe, is geared to adjust their focus. He says this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the word blessed there, it is translated in some other English translations as, oh, how happy. This blessed word used repeatedly here in these opening verses of Matthew chapter 5 is referred to by Bible teachers as the Beatitudes. Some of you heard that word beatitude before, and oftentimes it causes confusion. What does that mean, beatitude? Is it an attitude that I need to be? Not necessarily. A beatitude is simply a condition of blessing. Or, as I've referred to it before, it's a blessing algorithm. It's an equation for blessing. This is the path to blessing. Now, the world is constantly telling us different paths to blessing. The path to blessing is an education. The path to blessing is a good career. The path to blessing is a padded 401k. The path to blessing is a house and a family and a dog and 2.1 kids for replacement rate and all those. That's the path to blessing. And so we're constantly being bombarded with, this is the path to blessing. Let me tell you something. Cancer does not fall into the equation of the path to blessing in the American reality, does it? Let me tell you something else. The words of Jesus are completely dissonant with the modern path to blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And there's a cognitive dissonance that happens when you hear those words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Just go, that's just not true. That's just stupid. That's ludicrous. It doesn't jive with what we're being told. It doesn't jive with what we feel internally, what Jesus is saying. But remember, Jesus is trying to adjust the focus of his disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn. That's just absolute insanity. Oh, how happy are those who are sorrowful with deep despair? Doesn't seem to fit. Blessed are the meek. There's all kinds of different ways to describe meek. People talk about strength under control. That's nice, but in the context of this, meekness seems more in line with the reality of what you realize when you realize you're nothing. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who starve. They're hungry and thirsty for something they don't have, and here he says it's righteousness. Now again, these things don't seem to fit with what we think would be the path to blessing. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who starve for righteousness. But I see these Beatitudes as a progression. Jesus is trying to take his disciples, you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus today, he's trying to move us to a different focus so that we can be what he ultimately wants us to be, which is described in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. You are the light of the world. In verses 13 through 16. He's trying to move us to the place where we are a beacon of hope to a lost and dying dark world. And so to do that, he has to alter our focus, change what we're setting our minds and our focus and our attention on. So he says crazy things like, blessed are those who are poverty-stricken spiritually. And as I said, I think this is a progression because you cannot become an inheritor of the kingdom of God, nor can you become a light shining the beacon of the kingdom of God if you do not first come to the place of recognizing your spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We live in a time where people are not religious. Less and less people identify as Christian, self-identify as Christian. It's a cultural shift in our nation. There's not an expectation that people will be Christian, nor is there anymore really a social benefit in society to being a Christian. So less and less people identify as Christian, but they will identify as spiritual. That's the common thing that people will say in postmodern 21st century Western culture here in the United States of America. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. What does that mean? Well, it can mean all kinds of different things. People self-define what spiritual is. Sometimes they experience spirituality through contorting their body through yoga. Sometimes they try to experience spirituality through hallucinogenic drugs. Sometimes they experience spirituality through long treks into the wilderness or doing crazy sorts of things like jumping out of airplanes and all these sort of things to try and experience some sort of feeling, an experience. And they say, in that, I'm connected with something bigger than me. And so they have a spiritual experience. The reality is every single one of us are spiritually poverty-stricken. We have nothing with which to offer to God. And for us to inherit and have any value for the kingdom of heaven, we need to come to the place of recognizing our total spiritual bankruptcy. And Jesus says that's a happy thing. You know what we call that recognition today? We call it a midlife crisis. There's a midlife crisis illustrated for us in the story of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. It's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 9. This guy had worked his entire life at being religious, at being spiritual. He dedicated himself to a form of religious obedience that you and I cannot even comprehend. Everything about his life was dedicated to this endeavor. And in one moment, on a road, the road between Jerusalem and Damascus 2,000 years ago, he had a massive midlife crisis. A midlife crisis is where you come to the recognition and realization that everything you've worked so hard for is for nothing. It's rubbish. And there he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and everything he thought he knew was cast down and broken, and he had a midlife crisis. But that's the entry point. Blessed, oh how happy, is the one who is poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Would you circle the word for in your Bible? And if you go through this passage, you will find that word for, because, over and over and over and over again. Because the condition of being poor in spirit, or sorrowful, or brought to a place of total littleness, meekness, or being starving and thirsting for righteousness because you have none. The condition of being poor in spirit, or mourning, or meek, or starving, is not a blessing, but the result of that is. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Makes no sense without the for, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. After seeing their spiritual bankruptcy, they sorrow over it and they mourn over it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word comforted there is the Greek word parakaleo, and it is related to the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See the word for? It's used repeatedly. There is no blessing in the aspect of poorness of spirit or mourning or meekness without the resulting for. And so Jesus here is trying to change the focus of his disciples. How is he doing that? Well, point number three on your outline. Our focus must be on the ends more than the means. Our focus must be on the ends more than the means. And we live in a culture that tells us that the ends are pleasurable, happy experiences. The problem with the ends being pleasurable, happy experiences is that those pleasurable, happy experiences fade away and end up not being very pleasurable or happy. I'll give you an example. 2 months ago, I had a pleasurable, happy experience. We paid off our family car. Yes, Praise the Lord, paid off. No more $406 a month to Chase Bank. Awesome, this is great. And then 2 weeks ago, the car was totaled when someone ran into my wife. She's okay, the car's gone, total. And my pleasurable, happy experience, gone. No longer happy. But we live in a culture that says, the ends is pleasurable, happy experience. Problem is, those oftentimes become unpleasurable, unhappy experience. It's cancer. And if your focus is pleasurable, happy experience as the ends of your joy and salvation, then when that comes, no more pleasurable, happy experience, and now you have despair and darkness. And Jesus wants to change our focus. He wants to shift it from the means to the ultimate ends. And the ultimate ends is not here. Amen. So he's shifting the focus. That's what he's doing with his disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the ends. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the ends. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the ends. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled with righteousness, not of themselves. It comes from somewhere else. That's the ends. And we're moving through this progression so that God can move us somewhere else to be profitable for his kingdom. And that profit for his kingdom begins to come when he says things like this: blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God wants you and I, as followers of Jesus, to become merciful. We live in an unmerciful society, a merciless society. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He wants to make us pure in heart. He wants to transform us from the inside out so we're different and ready to see him, to be in his kingdom. Then he says, blessed are the peacemakers. He wants to take you and make you a peacemaker, one who extends to people who are at war with God peace. The Apostle Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as a ministry of reconciliation, going and reconciling people who are warring with God back to God. So he wants to make us peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, the sad reality is those people who walk into these things often end up in a world that is totally against this, persecuted. So he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He takes us back to the very thing he said in verse 3. It's the kingdom of heaven. And then he adds this: blessed are you, he brings it home to us, when they revile and persecute you and say all forms of evil about you for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Our focus must be on the ends more than the means. And God wants to take you, if you're a follower of Jesus, and bring you to the place of verses 13 through 16, but that cannot happen without this progression and without this change of focus. And then he says this, he wraps it up with this, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if a salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. My followers, Jesus says, are to be a salting agent, not an assaulting agent, a salting agent upon the earth. Salt brings flavor, but especially salt is a preserving agent, especially during a time when there was no refrigeration. And so he says, you follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus today, you are to be a salting agent that brings flavor to the world. Well, how does salt do that? Well, it's different than what it's coming on top of. So you need to be different than the rest of the world. How do you become different? Well, you start to focus on the ends of God's glory more than the means of the happenings of this life. And you become a salting agent, a preserving agent, a flavoring agent to a world that is in such desperate need of that. But then he says to his followers there, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. So let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, right? Let it shine before men. We have a perfect illustration of this here in North County, because right over here in the north end of Escondido, San Marcos, is a big hilltop community called Emerald Heights. We see it all the time, brightly lit up there. You can't hide that. Of course, occasionally there's fog bank that comes in and hides it. But we are to be like a city set on a hill, followers of Jesus. There is no such thing as a covert Christian. There's no 007 Christian. We're to be lights shining in a dark place. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but high up so it gives light to everyone that's in the house, Jesus says. And so in the same way, Jesus has lit your life up if you're a follower of Jesus today, so that you would shine brightly in a world that is in desperate need. So Jesus says in verse 16, his exhortation, let your light so shine before men. You are a light. Don't hide it. Let it shine before men. How do I do that? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You let that light shine as you work out these good works that he's talking about here in this passage, as people see the good works of the kingdom of God in your life. And we could spend weeks talking about what those good works are, but I simply would say they're good works. Just use your imagination. What's a good work? Things that are in line with the character and nature of God. Those are good works. God called his disciples 2,000 years ago. He calls you and I, followers of Jesus, today to be salt and light to a savorless and dark world that is in desperate need of that. And to be so, to be able to do that, our focus needs to be adjusted so that we see that, point number four, the difficult means we endure are for the ends of God's glory. The difficult means that we endure are for the ends of God's glory. I'm having to constantly remind myself of this because we all go through difficult means. Sometimes it's a very heavy sort of thing, like the diagnosis of cancer. Sometimes it's the loss of the job that you worked so hard for. Sometimes it's the loss of a family member. Sometimes it's the loss of the house that you're so invested in, or it's the shrinking of the 401k, which everyone has experienced, all those sort of things. Whatever that means may be, how can God through this be glorified? God wants to glorify himself in and through our lives, even in the hard things. And so I have to start asking that question. It's not an easy question to ask, and I'll be quite honest with you. There are many times I don't ask it until I've been well into the difficult means. God, how do you want to glorify yourself in this? How do you want to glorify yourself in this? And even in simply asking the question, there is an acknowledgement that, God, you want to glorify yourself in this. You have allowed this into my life to glorify yourself in this. So how do you want to glorify yourself in this? And I find many times the first step is to step back and see the kingdom of heaven. Because I, just like every single one of you in this room, I'm tempted in my own nature, my own carnality, to think that my joy and peace and salvation, the ends of that is found in the means of this life. And it's just not. It's just not. And so Jesus says, I got to change your focus so that you see what I want you to see. And that you'd be a light in a dark place. Now, as I wrap up real quickly, a simple way to make a step to be a light in a dark place is to open up your house as a harvest house on October 31st. I'm going to give you a little plug here. It's an amazing thing. Halloween in the last decade has become the fastest growing holiday in America for sales. Christmas has plateaued. Halloween's on the increase. That's why you see these Halloween shops show up. And everybody wants to decorate their house on Halloween, all scary and freaky and disgusting, if you ask me to be quite honest with you. And they think it's the coolest house if they got the scariest house. Let me tell you something. Little kids, and I got four market research kids, they don't like houses like that. They don't. So we have an opportunity. We did something super simple last year at our house. We set up little pumpkins and a triangle pattern on the ground. And little kids, they took those glow-in-the-dark necklaces and they threw them around them. It's like totally cheesy. And you stand there, you're like, here, have another necklace. Throw it on there. Oh, yeah, that's awesome. And we're like, oh, yeah. And they're having the time of their life. I just can't believe it. It's amazing. A little game, hand out some coffee to the parents who aren't getting any trick-or-treats on Halloween anyway, and little cake, and, you know, we had a photo booth, those sort of things. Kids loved it. Our house became the coolest house on the street. And it's an opportunity to reach out, and parents say, why are you doing this? We just want to bring light to a dark night. Where are you from? Cross Connection Church. We want to bring light to the darkness. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, help me to see as you see. And I realize that takes a change of focus because my focus is so often absorbed in the day-to-day happenings of life that sometimes are happy and sometimes are not. And God, it's so easy for me to think that my peace and joy come from those happenings. But God, I pray that you'd help me to see your kingdom is greater and bigger and more glorious than anything that happens here. And so, God, I pray that you'd help me to shine that light to my neighborhood. I pray for my friends here today, my brothers and sisters, as they go to school campuses or they go to an office building or a construction site or out to the grocery store or just in their front yard talking with their neighbors, that you would help us to shine brightly of your love and your grace and your peace to people who are in such desperate need of light and hope. God, shine through our lives, we pray. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Everyone that agreed said,